Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for your love for us and your presence here. We thank you, Lord, for the work you do in our hearts and the work you do in our lives. And we pray, Lord, as even from this morning, you know, that we would be willing to take you at your word and that we would allow you to work in our hearts. And tonight, as we open up this chapter of Proverbs, Lord, may you give us wisdom. We need your spirit. We need your wisdom in our lives. Lord, help us not to be people who just learn for the sake of learning, but, Lord, that we would allow you and we would encourage you to shine your perfect light into the darkest parts of our hearts. So, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. And so we ask you to fill us now with your spirit and that you would teach us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I said before, as we go through Proverbs, now from the time we got to about chapter 10, each chapter I'm going to read through these things, and some of them I'm just going to read right through because I consider them to be no-brainers. A no-brainer is simply the times when wickedness and righteousness are contrasted, you know. But if you do have a question about such things that I might skip over, or, well, of course, about anything, you can bring that next week. Did you know that next week is the first Sunday of December? You know, and that's amazing. I cannot wait for summer. I love summer. And so, anyway, yes, that's right. But here's the deal. As we go through this, like I said, if you have a question, next week being the first Sunday of the month is question and answer. So you can get your questions in then. And if you do have a question, you don't want to, please refrain from blurting out something, or you might want to write it down as we go. So that, because, you know, I'll get on a roll and I don't. So here we are. Chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now, okay, remember I said I was going to read right through no-brainers? Okay, I lied. That is, it is indeed a no-brainer. It's not hard to understand, but we just see that this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. We see it in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents. And we know that if a child is obedient to his parents, that there will be a lot less trouble in his life. And also from Exodus chapter 20, of the top 10 commandments, number 5 commandment is honor your father and your mother. And so we know that This is the commandment with promise, that you may live long life. And I do know that if you go to prisons today and you talk to the prisoners, you find out that very few of them were raised in good homes where they were obedient to their parents. But they were left to themselves, or they decided they would be left to themselves just by being belligerent children, whether it be from the age of 5 or from the age of 12 or whatever. I think it starts around 12 with some kids. But you know, and so it is. If I got any young people in here, understand that if you do not want to be obedient to your parents' instruction, then it's not just your dad or your mom that you are sinning against. You sin against God Almighty, and we need to understand that in all our relationships. Now that I'm talking about that stuff. In all of our relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, that if there is a strain in there and we are not being loving in that relationship, then our problem is not with that person. Our problem is first and foremost with God. As I have counseled many marriages who have come into the office, and I listen to them bicker at one another for a while, and I just, no, listen for a little bit. And then I just say, okay. I say, your problem isn't with her, and your problem isn't with him. You both have a problem with God. Because God says, and you're not doing it. Excuse me. So That is the case, too, when children disobey their parents. And we don't take our father's instruction. But what happens when you get to be an adult and your father, now he's up there in age and you're an adult, you've got kids and you're doing your life, do you still got to take your father's instruction? Well, you know, we are to honor our father and our mother. And I would listen to the instruction, but still then, at this point, being an adult, you have the wisdom of God, you have God's holy word. But so you can discern whether or not you're going to take that instruction. But if you're growing up in the home, while you're growing up in the home, that is where it's a no-brainer. You take the instruction. And so verse 2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Here we go with the mouth again. Here we go. It's always about the lips and the mouth and the things we say. The reason behind that is for the same reason we were talking about this morning regarding the reason that we have the gifts of the Spirit. And as Paul keeps saying over and over again, it's to edify the church, to build up the church. Well, here it is. We keep getting this at us, and that is the mouth. Whatever comes out of your mouth is going to make a lot of decisions for you in your life. And we start off, by the way, with not very good mouths. I was reading Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, you see that Jeremiah argues with God and says, I'm a youth, I can't do this, you're calling me to do some pretty big things, and I don't know what to say. And then the Lord, you read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, that the Lord touched his mouth. He says, I'm going to touch your mouth, that way God things are going to come out of it, instead of Jeremiah things. What happened in Isaiah chapter 6? Remember, there he is before the throne of God, and God says, who will go for us? He says, well, you know, I'll go. But as soon as he saw God in his glory, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell amongst people with unclean lips. I've got unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim took a coal from the altars and came over and touched his lips and gave him the words of God from his mouth. And I start thinking about this, oh my goodness, as a minister of the gospel, if you and I would dare open our mouths in the name of the Lord, we need desperately for God to touch our mouths. We need him to change our mouths. And I consider, as God said, all right, Jeremiah, I don't want Jeremiah things coming out. I want God things, so I'm going to touch you. Same thing with Isaiah. And so it would be with me. I don't want Kevin things coming out of your mouth. I want God things. And I think, oh my goodness, how many Kevin things come out? There's a great percentage of things that come out of my mouth that are more from me, that are from God. And we need to understand something that verses 2 and 3 teach us. I think that Jesus put it quite well in Matthew 12:37. It says, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And I don't want to get off in any kind of aberrant teaching with this, and that you hear that people take this verse and they take it out of its original intention, and they say that whatever you say happens. That you know, and that if you say, oh, I'll be a monkey's uncle, then suddenly, you got a problem. No, that is not true. That is not what Jesus was getting at. He was talking about the venom that comes out of our mouths. He was talking about the way we speak to and about one another and the things that we talk about. He wasn't talking about, you know, these literal words, you know. You got to be careful. I've heard some ridiculous teaching. They say, you got to be careful because whatever you say, that's what it's going to be. So you can't use phrases like, well, that blows me away, because the next thing you know, you're going to be swept away in the wind. And I'm just, oh, and I'm blown away. Oh, okay. All right. So, but our mouths are so important. And I think more than anything, as I am going through these Proverbs and going as slowly as I am going in my time with them and with the Lord in these Proverbs, I'm starting to understand something. Our mouths are the problem. You want to see the problems in the church? It's in our mouths. Our mouths get us in such trouble. The things that we just say flippantly, we didn't think about it. We didn't think it would hurt somebody. And even if we didn't intend for it to hurt somebody, if it did, then we weren't thinking and we were not allowing the Lord to touch our mouths. And so let this be, you know, just as for me, in the things I say, and let the Lord touch our mouths, because what our mouths do, well, that's going to determine what's really going to happen with us. And so, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. We talk a lot about lazy. That's another one, isn't it? A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. There is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. This is one of the glorious Chinese handcuffs of scriptures. And meaning, you know, you put those little things on your fingers and you pull, you do what comes natural to get out of them. And you know, those of you who have never put those on, you know, will just understand that they're real clever contraptions. You know, if you're 6 years old and your brother puts them on your fingers, you're lost, you know, and you're mad. And so, you know, you can't get them out because you're trying to pull out, and it all it does is tighten. And so what you do, those of you who've ever gotten trapped in these things and you need some counsel, let me tell you how to do it. You put your thumb on that at one end, and then you push. You go the opposite direction of what you believe is going to set you free. And once you go the opposite direction, it opens up and you are free. And so as it is throughout God's word, we find one thing after another in this Chinese handcuff style, and that is, it's all this opposite stuff of what you believe is going to set you free. And, you know, love your enemies. Ugh. And we don't think that's going to set us free. We think that, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, oh gosh, there are so many of them. And you know, if you want to be first, you got to be last. What's that? You know, that doesn't make sense to me. You know, if you want to be great, be a servant. Be the servant of all. Oh, no. Or the big one, deny yourself. Isn't that bad enough? Deny yourself. That is that because we want nothing more than to just lavish ourselves with whatever we believe is going to bring us peace or even set us free. And so it is with riches, as you notice here in verse 7. There are those who spend this whole life trying to make themselves rich, and some people are succeeding. They're finding another way to make more dough, and they've got it on their mind all the time, and they're going for it and going for it, and then they get more money. I like baseball players, basketball players. I'm talking about the professionals, because they only make like 7 to 11, 12 million a year, and they will opt out of a contract to go to another team who will pay them $15 million a year because they just can't seem to make ends meet. And what this is this thing where they feel like they need more to satisfy themselves, and plainly they're not satisfied with riches. And what happens is, as you or I or anybody just keeps groping after riches, worldly riches, it makes us very poor on the inside. We lose everything on the inside. And what about this whole deal of making yourself poor? You know, let me read it again. And one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Now, we could go ahead and try to stroke your sinful flesh by saying, that what this means is the more you give away, the more money you'll get in return. You give 10, you'll get 100. You know, you give 100, you get 1,000. So imagine what would happen if you gave 10,000. You know, and so some people would want to manipulate with that, but that's not what's being said here. Understand, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not what life is all about. And he goes on in that chapter to explain that we are to become rich toward God. And to be rich toward God has nothing to do with the amount of money or stuff you have. It has zero to do with that. And what we find here is that riches are found in giving. And that you would give yourself up. And we can talk in terms of money if you'd like, but also in terms of time, in terms of yourself, giving up of yourself. And I have found that the more I give up of myself, the richer I am. And yet, even though I know that and I've experienced it, I still try to protect myself and my time and my stuff. And it's amazing when I start to protect this little chunk of time. Can I confess something to you? We're invited to a couple different houses for lunch after church because, you know, it's National Leftover Weekend. We're invited to two different houses, and me, the spiritual man that I am, said, no, I'm not going anywhere. Do you realize, I said with love in my voice, that I've got to teach another Bible study at 3 and then another one at 6:30? And I am fried. I'm explaining something to my wife that she already knows. I said, I am fried after every study. And I need those couple of hours to myself to just sit and just be by myself alone and blah, 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 blah. And you know, my wife is awesome. She said, okay. And you wives, try that with your husband. It'll kill him. It'll kill him. You want to get at him. Boy, you just agree with him. And that'll kill him. Anyway, she said, okay. And there we were at home. And she's scrounging around in the refrigerator looking for something to feed me and the kids. And she's working hard at this stuff. And all I'm thinking to myself is, let's see, I've made my wife suffer, my kids are suffering now, and everybody's suffering because I need alone time to myself, which I'm not getting anyway. And yet there I was holding on to it, saying, well, I need this time. Well, let me tell you something. 1 week ago, something happened to where I had to leave church immediately, go and minister to somebody for all the way up until the Spanish study. And even after the Spanish study, I had to leave and go do it again and then come back and teach this poor, unfortunate soul, me. And you know what happened? I went home last Sunday night filled with God. Why? Because I was willing to say, who cares about me? Here I am trying to protect me, thinking that's the best thing for me, when giving yourself up is the best thing for you. Even if it drives you into the ground, Jesus being the ultimate in this because he gave himself up all the way to the cross. And so, you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you want to be rich? Then give. You want to be poor? Then go ahead and try to protect yourself and save yourself. Make it all about you. And on the inside, you will be poor. verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. I can read this in the Old King James and the New King James here over and over again and scratch my head and say, what in the wide world of sports does that mean? And then you look in the other translations, and I checked some commentaries. In the NIV, which some of you have, it says, a man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. Ah, this clears it up. When you look at verse 8, it says, but the poor does not hear rebuke. It's not that he's closing his ears to rebuke. What is being said here is that no one's ever given him a hard time because he's got nothing anybody could want from him. I mean, that's really what's being said. And then when you look at the Living Bible, I think the Living Bible is comical, but it sure clears things up. It says, this is why you shouldn't read the Living Bible, by the way, as your normal devotional, learn God's Word Bible, okay? Because it says, though it clears it up, it says this, being kidnapped and held for ransom never worries the poor man. That is what, but it clears this up though. I always use the Living Bible as a commentary. It helps me to understand sometimes. It unties some knots. However, I've also seen the Living Bible absolutely mush over a point. So you've got to be sure that you read these things with discernment and understand that the Old King James version of the Bible coming from the Textus Receptus, the received text, I believe is, you know, the best thing we can look at for is regarding the Greeks and the Hebrews and all that stuff. But anyway, the deal is this. The Living Bible cracks me up, and it did a good job here. Being kidnapped and held for ransom never worries the poor man. You see, poor people don't have the problems that rich people do. Back to verse 7, right? You can make yourself rich, and all you have to do is spend money on security. You got to spend money to put those fancy alarms on your house because you got the good stuff in there. You got to put all this stuff. You got to buy the guard dogs and everything, and you got to hire whatever you've got to do to protect your investment. If your investment is made on the inside of you, you don't need to spend anything to protect it. And nobody wants anything from you. Now, I do say that if God has blessed you with stuff, that's not a horrible thing. Remember that. Stuff in and of itself is only stuff. It's not good. It's not evil. Depends on what you do with it, obviously. But I do know that I've got a recording studio in that room right as you go into the bathroom. I have learned that I need to lock that door. And so I lock that door. And every once in a while I wonder, you know, if somebody's going to go in there and take one of my favorite things. If I didn't have that, I wouldn't have that worry on my shoulders. And so it is with us rich people. We've got more stuff to worry about. And so understand that if you are poor in this world, there are benefits to that. So let's go on. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's when you're waiting for something and somebody says, it'll be here tonight. It'll be here tonight at 7. And then 8 o'clock comes around, it's still not there. Makes you feel gross. Makes you mad. Makes you disappointed. Makes you a lot of things, but it certainly doesn't make you happy. And you know, when somebody tells you it's going to come today, and then the next thing you hear, oh no, one more day. It'll be another day, another day. It's hard. It makes the heart sick. I was a child. Me and my two sisters and my brother were just little kids, waiting for my grandfather to come one time, who was driving from the Sacramento area. We were living in Porterville at the time, and we lived on a pretty busy street, and so the cars would, you know, go by, and we'd sit out there and watch the cars. Well, we knew our grandfather was coming, and he said he was going to be there at a certain time. I can't remember what it was, the time. Let's say it was 6 o'clock. Well, 6 o'clock went by, and then 7 o'clock went by, and we were all out there. I remember this so vividly. It was kind of a neat time. The four of us were sitting on the bumper, the back bumper of my dad's car, watching the cars come, going, is that him? No, no. Is that him? No, no. You know, we kept doing that. Is that him? Is that him? And he was later and later, and it got more and more disappointing. Dad, he said he was going to be here. He said, well, you don't know. He did kind of left late, and we were so disappointed. But look at the rest of this verse. It's great. It says, verse 12, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. When he showed up, 2 hours late. You know, you see the little kids out there jumping up and down for Grandpa. We were so excited that he was there. And just to add some more glory to this cute little thing is the fact that my grandfather gets out of the car, and he's reaching for stuff, you know, that is his luggage and stuff. And he's reaching for these paper bags, just brown paper bags. And he was handing one each to each of us. And he brought us toys and stuff. He brought us presents. It wasn't Christmas. He just brought us toys. And it was the greatest thing. And I love that even, you know, maybe that's where I learned how to wrap presents. But he, you know, I loved it. It was just in regular, just these brown paper. Oh, here's something for you. And I looked in there. Yeah! It was great. It was awesome for a little kid. Now, having said all of that, a little kid waiting for his grandfather to arrive. And you know, really, what are you and I? But we are little kids waiting for Jesus to arrive, waiting for him to return. And this, I know that this verse points us to our Savior. The reason is because when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Awesome. You know, we wait for the Lord's return, don't we? And we keep expecting it, and we say, well, shouldn't it be by now because everything seems to be in place, and the prophetic thing, and I'm just waiting for the Lord to return. It would seem that he would come the year 2000, or it would seem that since, you know, and we have all these reasonings and stuff why it should be now, and I think that they're pretty educated reasons for thinking that he should have come yesterday. And while we are waiting for the Lord, what does this world say? It says, you really believe that? You believe Jesus is going to return? And yes, we do. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read this to you, verses 3 through 10. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It will happen. This is where our hope is. It is in the return of the Lord. And I think that I would like for us to get our heads and our hearts in this return of the Lord being our hope in this life. Because we often will wait for something promised, and maybe it will come. And what happens? We get excited about it, right? But then what happens? Life. Something else will fall apart. I have never met anybody in this life who's just had nothing but, you know, everything's going my way. You know, I have never met anybody who experienced a life where everything just went the way you wanted it to. That just doesn't happen. Even in all of these rich people, back to my athlete friends, who are multi-millionaires, who have gotten everything that they dreamed of when they were children, they are still empty, and things fall apart in their lives over and over and over again. That's what life is. Life gets good, then it gets bad. Then it gets good, then it gets bad. Then it gets okay, then it gets sort of bad. Then it gets better, and then it gets really bad. And then right? That's what life is. It just keeps going up and down. So whatever your hope that gets deferred, let that hope be in the Lord. In other words, you know, wouldn't it be great? Oh, I'd like this. If we, as a fellowship, as a church, would just say, all right, Lord, today I hope you return. And that's what I'm going to just, that's what I'm leaning on. I'm waiting for you to return. And then, and if he doesn't, you go, wow, rats. Right? And you, rats, but you know something, that his return is certain, and he's running late. And that once he comes, it's going to be better than when my grandfather showed up finally. You know why? Those toys broke. And he left again. He stayed with us for 3 or 4 days. That's all he did. One day, you and I will see that tree of life. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Yeah. It'll be a tree of life when that comes. So, where's your hope? What are you hoping in? What do you hope will happen? Yeah, we got our little hopes as we go along in life, right? You know, I hope this turns out okay. I hope I can, you know, take care of that. I hope, right? We hope those little things here and there. But let's make that big hope be the hope. Where was I? Verse 12. Okay, verse 13. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays hope in his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. We remember that one from last chapter, really, that he who despises instruction is stupid, right? And verse 19, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Okay. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but an abomination to the Lord. You know, it feels good to accomplish something, and I believe God made us that way. That we were made to actually have a plan. To actually have goals. Now, by the way, I stay away from words like goals. The reason I do is because there's a lot of bad teaching out there that teaches us as Christians have to have dreams, goals, and believe in ourselves. Okay? First of all, you don't want to hear my dreams. They're weird. Second, I don't believe in myself. I think believing in myself is the stupidest thing I could possibly do. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I will fail tonight, even when we're done. I will fail soon if I haven't failed in the last 5 seconds. I will fail. You will fail. You are a sinner. You are vapor. God knows you're vapor. He knows that you are dust. You and I are dust. We are sinners. We fail. So I don't believe in myself. It doesn't work. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, goals, however, they're good things to have, because it stops you from sitting on your behind all day watching TV. And, you know, it's good to have a plan and to move forward. And as I always say, a plan is a great thing to have because it gives God something to change. You know, it's a good thing to have a plan so God can change it. But the deal is this. You and I, every one of us, have had projects in front of us, be it building projects or even my musical projects and things like that. There is nothing more satisfying than finishing a project that took hard work to finish. God, I believe, God put that in us. And here it is simply, it's addressed. Desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Yes, I did it. I did it. I finished it. I set out to do it. Whether it was a 1 week project or a 10-year project, I did it. It's awesome. Well, then what is the rest of this verse mean? But it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Well, in order to accomplish something, you have to be diligent and give yourself to it. And there's one thing that can stop you from accomplishing anything, and that is sin. It will get in the way. Sinful behavior is the one thing that is certain to get in the way of anything that you want to accomplish. It was my buddy Damian Kyle in Modesto who did an incredible teaching on 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the hardworking farmer. This is a study that he did, and I recommend it. You ought to go online and find it or something. I don't know. But what he did, instead of poring over the scriptures, he, living in Modesto, talked to several farmers. He went from farmer to farmer and said, okay, what do you do all day? What's going on here? And he interviewed all these different farmers, and he learned something. That there were two things that destroyed farms. Women and alcohol. Weather never destroyed the farm. People think it's the weather that come in. You get a big freeze down there in Modesto, and you lose everything. I lived in Porterville, oranges everywhere. There'd be a big freeze. And sometimes they would lose their whole crop. You know what that would mean? They would have a horrible year, but they could start again next year. But the one thing that made a farmer lose everything was sin. Regardless if the farmer were a Christian or not. They had to go out there and be diligent. And every year, the goal was the harvest. And they work daily, all day long, toward that harvest. And there would be things that want to get in the way of that all the time. But if you are diligent and you are dead serious about reaching that goal, then you simply just say no to sin. But there are some people who say, yeah, I'm going to be a rock star. You know. And you say, you know, you'd be a lot better if you'd stop smoking that stuff. And they look at you like you're crazy. God gave us the herbs of the field, you know. You're crazy. Or here's another one. I can't seem to get my life together. I've got a plan to do this, this, and this, but it never happens. Well, meanwhile, they're living lives of sin. I say, well, why don't you stop this and this? And they look at me like I told them that they have a blue penguin on their head, you know. They were, what? And then I really understand this verse. That it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. And you know what? Those who don't depart from evil will accomplish nothing. And that is the point. In verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. We talked about that last week. We know that. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. Evil pursues sinners, sinners, sinners. That's all of us. We're all sinners. We know that. But in this context, when it's spoken of sinners, what is meant by one who lives in sin, who practices sin, that's who they are. They are sheep without a shepherd. And if you consider a sheep who has no shepherd, what happens? The wolf is always out to get it. And so it is with the sinner. Evil pursues the sinner. Wicked things will always come after a sinner, someone who loves to live in sin. Something wicked will periodically happen in their lives, and they will actually scratch their head over it and say, I don't know why this happens to me. And certainly, I didn't know why all these horrible things were happening to me at a time in my life before I knew the Lord, and I was there. And I was homeless for a good amount of time because I was gambling the very little money I had away when I wasn't buying drugs with the rest of it. And the next thing I know, I'm in the middle of situations to where, I could tell you some gross stories. But I would be in the middle of these situations and I would walk out of there saying with all sincerity, why does that stuff always happen to me? I honestly didn't know, but evil was pursuing me. Because I looked good to evil. Evil said, hey, he looks good, let's go get him. I was living in it, therefore it would easily find me. And so, excuse me, the righteous, well, we're all sinners. Righteous is a sinner with a shepherd. But when we give our lives to that shepherd, we know, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sin cannot be a part of our lives. Oh yeah, just in our own natural sinful flesh, we stumble around, we knock our noggins, but our lives are not dictated by sin any longer. If that is our choice to walk with the Lord, to depart from sin, then you see, as it reads, what happens. The righteous good shall be repaid. I think about our shepherd. Think about Psalm 23, verse 6. What does it say? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love that. Because here it's telling us that evil pursues sinners. But what about those who walk with the Lord? It says here that goodness and mercy pursue us. All kinds of wonderful things accidentally fall in our laps. It's true. It happens to me a lot. Blows my mind. And so, I tell you, I never get in those fixes that I used to get into. I'll get in fixes, but it's just because life is life. But it's an awesome thing to look back, say the last few fixes you've been in, and ask yourself, well, wait a minute, how did this fix happen? Well, it happened because we either live in a cursed world or maybe somebody came against you for whatever reason you don't even understand. Or maybe you got sick or something, right? These are fixes that happen to us. But how glorious to be, if you're getting hit on the head with the hammer, how wonderful if you're not the one holding the hammer. How wonderful. And so, where are we? 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Yeah, we should leave something behind for our kids. We should be thinking about that. And though I believe the Lord should have returned yesterday, what if the Lord tarries and he doesn't come for another couple of generations, and he reserves the right to do that? And the question is, am I storing up anything for my kids? And the scary thing is, I'm not really. I mean, we've got the house, and you know, let's call that storing up for them the best we can at this point. But that's an easy part of this to understand. But we'll look at that next part. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. What's that supposed to mean? Well, quite frankly, I don't know. But let's just say this. God puts the money, because it's all his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got everything. He owns it all. Moab is my wash pot, as he says in the psalm. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. He said, all this stuff is mine, he says. And if he owns it all, that means that, you know, if the wicked have a lot of dough, God is able, and he certainly has. He is able to take that from which is raised up by a wicked man and spread it among the righteous, or give it for a righteous cause. I think the best picture of that would be found when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse 22, God told Moses, he says, hey, by the way, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And, you know, Moses, it doesn't say this in the Hebrew nor in the English. I've added this myself, but Moses said, okay, whatever, right? Because he didn't understand it any better than you and I would have understood. We're going to plunder the Egyptians. All we want to do is leave. He goes, no, you're going to take stuff from them. And then in chapter 12, verse 36, as they were leaving, the Egyptians just showered them with their stuff. And we don't even understand where their mindset was when they were doing this, but they did. And when Israel left, they took riches and riches and riches from the Egyptians. And thus they plundered, as it reads in Exodus 12, 36. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And you know, the tabernacle was constructed with materials that were taken from the Egyptians. God owns it all. And so, you know, so a wicked man dies with, you know, $6 zillion. And we all say, oh, it's just horrible that he had all that money. I wonder where it's going. God is setting it up to where it's going to the right place. And that man, he is not going to the right place if he spent all of his life on those riches. And so, you know, God is able to take that and give it to the righteous. And so verse 23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. Fallow ground is that tilled land. It's got the dirt clods and stuff. It's just ready to be planted. And that verse is just another verse on diligence. And that, you know, from last week, chapter 12, verse 11, says, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Or better yet, I like Proverbs 28:19, along the same lines, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Justice, what is justice? It is what is right. It is discerning between right and wrong. And how many situations are people in where they can make a living from it if they would just get off their behind and work? How many times is the provision there? You'd read in 2 Thessalonians, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And yet all he had to do was work. And so for lack of justice, there's waste. And there's so much of that. Now, some people can look at this verse and say that oh, wait a minute, the poor could have something if the rich would leave them alone because the rich aren't giving them justice. And you see it's situations like, you know, what goes on in Sudan, and, you know, where they come in and they'll actually burn the fields. and the poor people get poorer and poorer. And certainly that is a lack of justice. But I don't think that that is what is being said here. I think it's just plain old, you know, because we choose many times not to do the right thing. That is why we don't, we're not provided for. And so I just think that's it. So let's go on. And then verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Or early, is it? Reading the Hebrew, early. That doesn't need an explanation, does it? Although I must say that we live in a society today that believes that spanking a child is evil. And they believe that even this is one of the most evil parts of the scripture. That the Bible teaches you to abuse your child. And certainly you've seen it on television. There'll be some show, a special report on some weird family in Arkansas who chained their children, you know, and beat them severely with scourges and would leave them for dead and starve their children, and the kids are treated worse than the dogs, and then they're left to die there in the middle of the kitchen, and they'll do this on the report. And they'll say, and this was found, the Bible. And these verses were circled about disciplining your children. And they'll turn all this into, the Bible is horrible. I know this isn't a very nice word, but anybody who would believe that's an idiot. Plainly. To believe the Bible would cause somebody to do that to their children. Spanking a child, inflicting pain, chastening a child is something, according to Hebrews 12, that a loving father does. But if you leave a child to himself, brings shame to his mother. God is faithful to spank you and me, cause pain, because his spankings are so much less painful than what sin will do. And our children need to know that sin causes pain. Our children need to know that. Now, unfortunately, we are very black and white in our thinking, because we would say, okay, well, how much spanking is legal? Or how much should I? Or what? And then some people have these little rules and regulations they make with themselves and regarding spanking children. And you know what? The Bible is not clear. But I think that you'll do fine if everything you do is in love. If everything you do is by the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. I don't believe a child needs to be spanked all the time. Now, of course, every one of us, the way we raise our children, we think that's the way to do it. Don't we? I was so irritated just the other day. I was just reading some posts on this website and reading everybody's post, and I realized something. We all think that we are the smartest person on the planet. These guys, I'm just thinking, I'm reading these posts thinking, wow, it would be amazing. It'd be awesome to be as smart as this guy. You know, must be wonderful to be that smart. You must feel good about yourself. But we feel that way about ourselves. Like we're doing it the right way. No. Go to the scriptures and read it. And notice that while it says that we are to discipline our children with a rod, right? It also says, fathers, in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. We are to love our children, and if we do not discipline them, certainly sin will. Sin will take over. But definitely, I think this is a no-brainer, but just to say, you know, bruising, that's child abuse. You know, any, you know, bloodying, bruising, those things on your kid, that's child abuse. And or other weird punishments that you might think of, clever punishments. Oh, I'm sorry. By the way, I grew up in a physically abusive home where I was punished with a variety of things. Of course, your regular, your sticks, your belts, but also, you know, whatever was there to be thrown. You know, some of your parents are a deadeye with a shoe, right? And but whatever could be thrown, or also I was also disciplined once with a shovel that was swung at me. I believe that it would be foolish of me to say, wow, since I was abused, I will never lay a hand on my kid. Because there can be overcorrection there. And I would like, you know, it'd be good to have my wife here to you know, let you know that we do spank our children. But that's what we do. We just spank them. No weapons. No weapons. No, I think some of the worst things that we can do to our kids, sometimes what I do is that when I talk mean to them, I think talking mean to them is just horrible. And it can be a great sin of mine just to prove the point to them. The answer to all this, I think, is to raise your kids the way God's raising you, the way Jesus raises you. And I know that we all fall short there, don't we? But let that be the standard. Not what you think, not what I think, but how's God handling you? Verse 25, and finally, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. There's nothing really to explain there, except I like the word satisfying. The righteous is satisfied with what he eats. 1 Timothy chapter 6, what is it? Godliness with, wait a minute, no, what is it? Godliness with is great gain. Right? Why can't I hear it? Why can't I see it? With contentment. Thank you, because that's the word we're talking about, satisfied. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There is a satisfaction in just knowing the Lord. And there's a satisfaction in receiving whatever it is that you have. If our eyes are in the right place, then we will experience that satisfaction. But the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Check it out. It's not that the wicked are always poor. But certainly, if you are a multimillionaire, your stomach will still be in want because something's missing. It was always the Lord. It was always the Lord. And the great theme of this whole chapter would have to be that about what is real regarding riches. You know, what's going on inside of you, that's where the riches are. And it's found in Christ. And we as Christians, if we are just dissatisfied and we want more and more of something else, then we need an adjustment. We definitely need an adjustment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, man. Somebody said something so mean to me about 6 months ago. Dear lady in the fellowship, she said, Kevin, you are so hard on your Bible. And I said, what are you talking about? The nerve of this lady. So, I'm a case. Yeah, that's right. No, that was Chewy. That was my other Bible. But no, I did this with my own hands. For those listening on a CD or whatever, this my Bible's all tore up into parchments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we're here. We're going to enjoy communion. And I just think this, the fact of God being our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. And the fact being that you know, he's taken care of everything at the cross. And that when he had that last meal with the disciples, you know, that is to bring the ultimate satisfaction. And sure, you know, we come short at the end of the month sometimes in our bills, or we would desire this friendship to be fixed better, or we want that situation to be fixed better. But, you know, just for the rest of this evening, as we share in communion, let's go for something here. Let's go for satisfied. Let's go for satisfied. Because the debt has been paid. It's all taken care of. I remember the first time I had a thought like this. I was probably about 8 months old in the Lord, and I was not the most gentle person in speaking to people about whatever revelation had come to me, because I believed everybody should have whatever revelation just came to me today. And one lady who was going through the ringer in church was just telling me all her problems. And as she's telling me these horrible things, I couldn't get this grin off my face. And finally she just said, "What?" You know, and she was a good friend of mine, so it wasn't like, you know, but so she was able to say, "Kevin, what, you get that smirk off your face. Everything's falling apart for me." And I couldn't help it. I said, "But it doesn't matter because you're going to heaven." and I just started giggling. And that's all I could feel. It's all that mattered. It was like, you know, because I had just come to that realization that I, my life had been paid for. This is a vapor, and we're going to have problems here. But it's finished. It's done. We're paid for. We're going to heaven, where all the bills are paid. Where there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow. And I just couldn't, I said, and I finally, you know, and she just kind of rolled her eyes at me, you know. And I grabbed this poor unfortunate woman by the shoulders. And I said, "You're going to heaven. How awesome." And finally she just patronized me and she just kind of smiled. "Okay, thanks, that's great." But it's still, let's go there. Let's think on these terms. As it reads in Colossians chapter 3, first four verses, you know, to keep our eyes on things above, not on things of the earth. And as we do, peace will come over us. Satisfaction will blow us away. We will be people who can honestly, truly say, "I don't need anything. I shall not want. Oh no, I'm good." And if you are low on the financial world, God will take care of that. He always did, and he always will. But you keep your eyes forward. And that's why here we are with communion, remembering the main thing, that Jesus died for our sins, his body broken, his blood spilled, some kind of love for you and me. And regardless of the strain and the stress and all of this, today, remembering what Jesus did and knowing that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and we are sealed in heaven, knowing that, we can be satisfied. We can be satisfied today.